Father, we thank you that we again have the opportunity of considering your beloved Son. And we pray that you would fulfill that which you spoke concerning the Spirit, that he would glorify him. Lord, we pray that you would indeed glorify your Son as we seek to meditate upon him. We commit our time to you in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Right, so in this section we want to look upon the Lord Jesus. And we've got that word from John, we beheld his glory, speaking as one who spent 3 years with the Lord. So the Word became flesh, he became man. And what we're going to try to do, and this is hard, but feel free to contribute. We're not a big group, so we can easily, if you can call out and say something that's helpful. We're going to consider his physical life, his intellectual life, his emotional life, his social life, and his, what I called his life of faith, or the faith that he lived. So when we think about his physical life, now what we're talking about here is the reality of his humanity. And to talk about a real human is kind of unimportant when we're talking about you and me, because we are real humans. But the focus upon the Lord Jesus, when we think of him and the reality of his humanity, then we are remembering that this is the Eternal One. This is the Eternal Son who's come into the world. And so when we look at his humanity, it's the more wondrous. So he was born into the world as a helpless infant. And I know some of you spent some time talking about what would this have been like? The reality of him being an infant and, you know, fed by his mother, growing, learning to speak. I mean, he didn't speak from the womb. He learned to speak. And he grew up as a child in a family. So in Luke it says, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So as this boy grew up, he increased in wisdom. Interestingly, it doesn't say he increased in knowledge. Of course he would have. But I suppose what impressed was that he increased in wisdom. That this young boy was real. He was a child. He would have played because children play. And in playing is so much of how they learn. So he grew in years, or in physically he grew from boyhood to manhood, and he increased in wisdom. And it says he increased in favor with God and with man. Why would he increase in favor with God as he grew? And I think that what that's expressing is simply the Lord's delight in his Son and his satisfaction in his Son. And you know, we understand the joy of a parent seeing a child grow, and, you know, the child's first sentence and the child's first this and first that. And that sort of delight that the parents have as they watch their child, we imagine that this is the delight of the Father, to see the perfection of his Son and his increasing development and revelation of this perfection in his humanity. Because in the beginning, God created man in his own image. But what a grief it was that man fell from that place and was not at all in his own image. He was a broken image. But here, there is a human being who is, in Hebrews it says, is in the express image of God. Here is a revelation of God. Here is man in the image of God. And this was a delight to the Lord. So we know that from the Gospels that he required sleep along with everybody else. He could be hungry. You know, he was hungry and he went to the fig tree. He was wearied. The Samaritan, when he spoke to the Samaritan woman, he sat on the well weary with his journey. He'd walked all day. It was evening and he sat down weary. So this, he lived, you know, his humanity, he was without sin, but his humanity did include our weakness. This was not resurrection life, this was human life. And human life that was restrained by our natural physical needs. And he shared all of that. And those who lived with him and watched him and the disciples who then traveled with him were aware of that. There was never a doubt about his humanity. He worked. He was a carpenter for many years. He worked. He suffered pain. And ultimately he died. His physical life was real, and he shared what we have to endure. You know, if he was sitting amongst us on a day like this, he would also feel sleepy, you know, because of the weather, because of food and so on. He lived this life. So his intellectual life, well, you know, again, this is a mystery, but we know that he learned. That's how we acquire knowledge. That's how he would have acquired knowledge. He wasn't born into the world with all knowledge. He learned. And he didn't know things. He asked questions. And some of the questions, of course, he asked were questions where he knew the answer and he was drawing somebody out. But other times he asked questions because we feel, well, he didn't know the answer. When he was being pressed in the crowd and then he stopped and said, "Who touched me?" And that woman had to come forward and said, "It was me who touched him." When the father who had the son possessed of an evil spirit came to the Lord, and the Lord saw this son, and you can imagine the heart with which he said it. He said to the father, "How long has he been like this?" And the father said, "He's been like this from a child." The Lord asked questions. So it's so difficult for us to understand this. He reacted to information. In the Gospels it says, when he heard that John had been put in prison, then he did something. No, he was living the life of every man, as it says in that song. He reacted to the information that he heard. And he was not, in his humanity, omniscient, which means he didn't know everything. And in Mark 13, he says concerning his coming, that only the Father knows. He says, neither the Son. No man knows, nor does the Son know. He said he didn't know in his humanity. And so we can't comprehend this. How is it possible that in one person there is a divine nature which is omniscient and a human nature which is not? How can that be? Well, we read in the Gospel that he laid aside, he emptied himself. He lived in and through his human nature by the power of the Spirit. So there were times when the Lord Jesus, where it says of him, knowing their thoughts, he said, And that's not a statement about his omniscience. It is a statement about perhaps his ability to understand man. In John's Gospel, it says he knew all men and needed nobody to teach him about man. He understood the human condition, so he could read them. But it also could mean that the Holy Spirit spoke to him and told him something that he needed to know. And that's an experience that we also can have, that the Holy Spirit can lead us to know something, to be aware of something, to find out something that we need to know. And so the Lord Jesus lived as dependent upon the Spirit, but he was not omniscient in his human nature. Of course, he is in his divine nature. But again, you know, this is an extraordinary picture of the Lord humbling himself to live as a man. What a mystery. When you think of his emotional life, he showed wonder and surprise. And an example of that is in Matthew chapter 8, where the centurion sent for him and then said, "I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but speak the word only, because I also am a man under authority." In other words, this centurion recognized that the Lord Jesus was in a place of authority because he was under authority. The centurion was under the authority ultimately of the emperor down through the ranks, and that's why his command was law for his soldiers. And he recognized in the Lord Jesus that he was under authority. And Jesus marveled when he heard this, and you can kind of imagine him saying, "Wow, I have not seen such great faith, not even in Israel," and this is a Roman centurion. So he showed wonder and surprise. He lived this life. And of course, he knew anger when he saw what they were doing to his father's house, dishonoring the name of God and the place which was said to be a house of prayer, and making it into a den of thieves. He was angry, and they saw his anger and they felt his anger. But he also knew disappointment, you know, with his disciples. You know, "Have I been with you so long? You know, what?" Oh, he said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." He'd just fed 5,000 and 4,000. And he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." And they said, "Oh yes, we've forgotten the bread." And the Lord, "I'm not talking to you about bread." So he knew these emotions that afflict us or become us at different times. And of course he wept openly. There's a couple of instances when he came to the verge of the Mount of Olives and looked out upon Jerusalem, he burst into tears. The Greek word says that he cried loudly. He sobbed. When he looked at Jerusalem, knowing what was coming, the destruction that was coming because of their rejection of him. But at Lazarus' tomb, it's a different word. It just says that the weeping was silent. And it was sort of like they looked at him and saw tears streaming down his face. But although it doesn't record him laughing in the Gospels, we can see times, we know that he must have been a delight to be with. You know, that women were quite willing to bring their babies to him, and little children to him, and he cared for little children. And how could you care for little children without laughter? But he spoke of his joy also, his deep joy. And in the upper room, he spoke of his joy and sharing his joy. And I'm sure that, you know, when he called Zacchaeus up in the tree, you know, "Zacchaeus, come down. Today I must dine at your place." I'm sure that was said with a smile. And Zacchaeus, of course, almost fell out of the tree with joy. So the range of his emotions is there in the gospel, and if we look closely, we can see a fullness and a wonder and a reality of his humanity. His human life is very real. What was he socially? Well, initially in those hidden 30 years, he was part of a family. It would appear that Joseph, his father, what, stepfather one should say, Joseph probably died at a young age because he's not mentioned after the age of 12. But the Lord, it says, they called Joseph a carpenter, and they called the Lord a carpenter as well. And it would have been a most natural thing that he would have learned carpentry from Joseph. And then if Joseph had passed away at an early age, then Jesus, as the oldest son, would have taken that responsibility of earning for the family. And he would have been working as a carpenter, and his brothers probably working with him as they grew up and became older. And if he's working as a carpenter, that means in our language he had a small business. He was working for people. He was, you know, they were saying, I need this, I need that. And he was building it, making it, delivering it, selling it. We know nothing of that. You know, we have no window into that life, but we can gather that under that heading that we saw before. He grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. It would have been good to do business with him. He was part of the society. He attended, we know, the wedding that he attended to, the very first thing, the first miracle which he did. He's attended a wedding. I don't think John the Baptist attended weddings, but he did. And, you know, he was frequently invited to meals and to dinner and so on. So he was part of the society, and he was, it doesn't mean, of course, that he was, you know, having a rollicking time. It doesn't mean that, but it does mean that he was part of the society, and that these normal things like weddings, of course, he would be part of that. He would attend that. He had, this is a little bit strange for us, he had special and dear friends, just like we do. There are people who are closer to us than other people, and that's a most natural thing. There was family, but his family stood in doubt of him. And certainly when he began, especially I would say when he began to preach, they were concerned about him, and his brothers, we're told, didn't believe in him. But we know that Mary and Martha and Lazarus were very dear to him. And we know in that last week he wouldn't stay in Jerusalem, but he kept going out to Bethany and spending the night in Bethany. And on the Wednesday before the Last Supper, we don't know anything about that day, but presumably he just remained in Bethany. And for him, knowing what was before him, it was an enormous comfort to be with his friends, to be with those who cared for him. And we can see also in his disappointment with the 12 that he loved them, and he cared about them. And when they let him down, it was when a friend lets you down. So this doesn't diminish his love for humanity or his love for Israel, but it just shows us further his humanity, that he valued companionship. Remember how often when he went to pray in the garden, he took Peter, James and John with him, said, come with me, watch with me. He didn't actually pray with them, but he wanted them to be there. And he wanted them to watch with him. And he was disappointed when they just fell asleep. He valued this companionship. How human is this? This is not, you know, this is not This in no way diminishes him. This just shows us his beautiful humanity. You might feel a little bit offended by this, you know, oh, so I'm not very special to him, you know, that sort of thing. But we're talking about his humanity here. He's living his ordinary life amongst men. We're not talking about his divine nature. We're not talking about the unchanging and eternal love of God. We're talking about the man and the perfection and the reality of his humanity. And then this his life of faith. And perhaps that's a good way of expressing it. Because when we look upon this life, this aspect of his human life, we see it exemplified most in his prayerfulness. He was a man of prayer. And that seems strange to us. Oh yes, but to whom is he praying? He's praying to his Father. And who is praying? It is the man, Christ Jesus. And he would spend the whole night in prayer. Another time it says, he rose up a great while before day and went out. We can imagine, you know, with his disciples, they would be all just sort of sleeping in a row on the floor. But this one rises a great while before day and leaves and goes out into the wilderness, because it was common for them to pray out loud, not to pray silently. So he would go out and pray. And when they woke up, got some breakfast, he's gone, you know, and they'd go and look for him. But it's clear from the gospel that it was his custom to pray. He was known for this. He was a man of prayer. This is a human life being lived in the Spirit by faith. His life wasn't lived autonomously. It was lived in dependence on his Father. There were times when Jesus spoke about what the Father had given him, but he always acknowledged that this was from the Father. Everything was from the Father. He lived an obedient and dependent life. You know, again and again he said his words were not his, but what he'd heard from the Father. And he was led by the Spirit. At one point it says that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. It urged him, it took him into the wilderness, and he was obedient, no resistance. He wasn't driven into the wilderness because he was resisting, but it was urgent for him to go. So when we look at this, you know, we say, well, but isn't this the Son of God? Can't he make his own choices, make up his own mind? Doesn't he have a divine nature? Yes, he does. But he's living his humanity. And as a man, he is living in dependence upon his Father and in obedience to his Father. So that is the reality of his human life. Has anybody got any questions or comments they want to make at this point? This is the reality of his human life. And that last aspect is the reality of a human life lived properly, lived as it ought to be lived. Dependence, prayerful, dependent, obedient. That characterizes a human life that is being lived right. Anything less than that is a rebellious human life. It's a human life that is that is still some vestige of rebellion against God. We will not have this man to reign over us. Remember that in the parable? That's what remains. But then that's the reality of his humanity. But the scripture was, we beheld his glory. Well, in a sense, there's glory just in seeing his humanity, because God has become man, which is extraordinary. And we were talking about that in our group here, how unique that is. There's nothing like this. There's no message like this in all the earth, except in Jesus. We have prophets, we have philosophers, but we have only one Saviour. We have only this story is completely unique. Nowhere else do we have this mystery that the Creator of all, the one true and living God, has stepped down into humanity. So let us consider the glory of his life. It is a life without sin, and it's a life in perfect balance or perfect harmony, and it's a life in union. So a life without sin. So he took a human nature. The eternal Son took upon himself a human nature. That's what it was to be born as a man. But he didn't take on a fallen nature. As it said, as the angel said, the power of the highest shall overshadow you, and this one that shall be born shall be holy. So he was untainted by sin. He didn't have a sinful nature like we do. He was man, fully human, unfallen. That's the great distinction. He is like us in all respects in humanity, sin apart, as they would say. Apart from sin, he knew no sin. So think on this. Think on what it is to be living without sin. Nothing he said or did ever needed correction or improvement. He never needed to say, oh, sorry, I didn't mean that. Oh, I shouldn't have said that. Oh, yeah, true, I was exaggerating. None of that sort of thing, which is so normal for us, you know, to just, oh, I forgot myself for a moment there. Oh, I was being silly. None of that. Nothing he did ever needed any correction or improvement. Nothing need to be sort of pulled back a bit or put forward a bit. This is the glory of his life. This is the beauty of this life. And when you follow it through the Gospels, you know, perhaps that isn't something that you immediately think of. We kind of expect it, but just to contemplate that everything that he said and did, nothing was marred by sin. He had absolutely no consciousness of sin. You know, if you find somebody now who is very godly, you know, you meet those unique people who are really radiant, who know the Lord, who are radiant, who live holy lives, and you just got to want to sit at their feet. But if you speak to them, you will find that they, if you say something to them like, oh, you are such a wonderful person, what are they going to say to you? They're going to say, no, 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 no. You don't know, you know, I am a sinful person. The holy people are most conscious of their sinful condition. And yet the Lord Jesus had no such consciousness of his sin. He never needed to ask forgiveness. He had no sense of impending judgment. When he gave us the prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer, it was, when you pray, say, forgive us this day. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. He was not going to pray that. He had no sin. He needed no forgiveness. And it's just the most wonderful and beautiful thing to look at this life completely without shadow, his mind in no way darkened by sin. Pride and all those things could not affect him. And it wasn't simply that sin was absent, it was that all good was present. That's the glory of it. That his love was perfect. That all good ushered from him. There was something wonderfully positive in his life. We'll think about that in a while, but you know, he was a man who didn't miss an opportunity that he should have taken. For example, he didn't I had the opportunity to do something good for that person, but I was distracted, I didn't do it. Nothing like that. Everything that proceeded from him was good, and all goodness flowed from him. Sin was absent. All that was good was present. This is the man. When the love of the Lord Jesus, I remember once I was in a group of people and somebody said, show us where the Lord said he loved us. And there was this great silence, and people were trying to find in the gospel where the Lord said he loved us. And they found it difficult, because the Lord didn't go around hugging people and saying, I love you. You know, his love wasn't sentimental or all show, but his love was so real in his goodness, in his care, in his... I imagine that if you spoke to the Lord, if you had those few moments where you went up to him and spoke to him, he would have turned to you and spoken to you, and you probably would have felt like you were the only two people. You're the only two people in the universe, you know. You would have had all of his attention, and you would have felt loved. Without him saying anything, he would have known you, and you would have just felt that care. I've heard of believers who've said that sort of thing when they've come across this love in others, in other people, that their care has sort of reduced them to tears. This is what you would find in him. So whole, so good. A life without sin. And again, this is his human life. This is the man. And this is humanity as God intended it to be. Again and again, when we look upon Jesus, this is what we're seeing. This is what man was to be. It is also a life in perfect balance. And I love this expression. You probably heard me say it before. He had no strong points because he had no weak points. There was nothing about him that was out of whack, you know. Oh, he's a very severe person. Yes, he was in some instances, but not always. There was a harmony and a balance in his life. And you can go through this, you know. He was obviously a serious person. He wasn't flippant and foolish. He was serious, but joyful. We talked about how sociable he was. He attended social events, and yet, at the same time, he was separate. He was different. He was frequently alone, going out into the wilderness alone. There's no record of him actually praying with others. He prayed alone. There was a separateness about him. And yet he mixed freely. And there's no contradiction there. We don't see any contradiction or any clash. He was very sensitive to people's needs and to situations. And yet he was absolutely fixed and unswerving. Nobody could force him to do anything. He always just walked as his father called him. He was meek and lowly. He could say that of himself and nobody could disagree. I am meek and lowly in heart. And yet he was immovable. He was assertive of himself and speaking the truth. He was very active in his ministry. We know that he was going all the time, or almost so it seems. There were times when they didn't even have time to eat. And yet he was never rushed. And he was always at peace. And you always have that sense of him being completely at peace. Somebody calls him to come, and he just goes peacefully. And of course, that example where he was thronged by a crowd, but so much at peace, he could just stop. In an urgent situation, a child was dying and he was called to come, but he stops and says, "Who touched me?" He was sensitive to that touch, because it wasn't the touch of the physical touch that was sensitive, he was sensitive to, but it was something of the spirit. "Power has gone from me," he said. And that, we should learn from that. Boy, should we learn from that. This is a godly life. Active, unrushed, at peace, not full of anxiety and stress and, "Oh dear, I've got so much to do and there's not enough time to do it." Blah, blah, blah. That wasn't the life he lived. You know, when he lay down at night to sleep, he'd finished the day's work. And he rose in the morning to begin again and to live a life that was peaceful. And he lived a life of union with his father. His love for his father was just, it filled everything. He was always speaking about his love for his father and his father's love for him. It would have been so evident if you were walking with Jesus that this man loves God. He doesn't simply believe in God, but he knows him and loves him. The love of his father filled everything. And he lived in union with his father to the extent that all of his works and all of his words, he said, were from his father. You know, he, remember at Lazarus' tomb. At Lazarus' tomb, he prayed first before he called Lazarus out of the tomb. And he said, "I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have heard me." And then he said, "I know that you always hear me, but for those who are standing by, I said it." Why? So that they would know that this command from him for Lazarus to come out of the tomb was not him, but it was the works of the Father. He wanted the glory of his Father, and he wanted us to know that he was living fully in dependence upon his Father. So this is the glorious thing. We are not looking upon simply the Son of God. We're looking upon the Son of Man. And we're seeing a human life being lived for us. And this is the life as it's meant to be lived. And this is the life to which we are called. Doesn't the scripture say that he is working in us to be transformed so that we will be changed into his image, into his likeness, to be like Jesus? In what way like Jesus? Well, of course, human. We're still human, but so was he. but to live a life also where our sins are forgiven and where we, our personality and our manner is brought into a wonderful wholeness and harmony like him, and where we live our lives in oneness with the Father like him. This is what we're called to. This is the human life that God intended. In the Garden of Eden, that intention was pictured in the Tree of Life. It was there that they were to partake of that and share uncreated life. This is human life as it was intended to be lived. So this is one aspect, but now we turn quickly to another aspect. Hear him. Let us listen to the Lord Jesus. And we want to hear what the Lord said concerning himself and concerning us. So concerning himself, the Lord Jesus lived his life out of his human nature. But when he spoke, as it were, of his divine nature. He kind of lived as man and spoke as God. So he preached himself unashamedly and constantly. And we have those I am statements in John's Gospel, I am the bread of life. You know, not one of these statements could be spoken by a prophet. I am. He called people to himself. He didn't turn people to God, but he called them to himself because he is the Son of God. He said that he would judge the world. So, you know, we hear these things, and when we hear these things, what we need to do is keep in view his humanity. Think of it, you know, the dirty feet and rough but gentle hands, like in that song. Think of this sunburnt man in ordinary clothes. He is no appearance that we should desire him. He's so ordinary. He's not like in the children's books with you know, everybody's dressed in grey and he's dressed in white and all that. You know, Judas said, I'll point out which one it is in the garden. He didn't stand out, and yet look what he said. He said that he would judge the world in Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes and sits on the throne of his glory, all nations shall be gathered before him, and he shall divide the sheep from the goats. Speaking of himself. In Matthew 11, he says, no one knows the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son reveals him. So this man said, I alone know the Father. No one else. And he knows him in a way that only he knows him. In Matthew 28, we're so familiar. This man says, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. When he speaks about baptism, he puts himself with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now this is not spoken in a pantheistic society where there are many gods. This is spoken as a Jew, where there is one eternal God. And he places himself there. And a number of times they wanted to kill him. And he said, for which good work do you want to stone me? And he said, not for a good work, but because you, being a man, make yourself equal with God. He said, all should honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Again, hear that in a Jewish context. You honour God, honour me equally. Oh, really? Yes. This is the incarnate one. Before Abraham was, I am. And at that point, they wanted to kill him. They took up stones then to stone him because they knew exactly what he meant. And they thought, no man can speak like this. He said, I give eternal life. I and my Father are one. This is the mystery. These are the things that he said concerning himself. This is the Son of Man. This is the Son of God. You believe in God, believe also in me. What a wondrous thing to have somebody walk among us who speaks these things. If you ask anything in my name, speaking of prayer, I will do it. This is he who has come amongst us. So you probably know this from Mere Christianity. It's a very memorable quote. Lewis talks about some of these things. He talks about how the Lord Jesus forgives sins. And the Jewish men gathered around Jesus immediately when Jesus said to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. They said, they almost choked, you know. What? Who is this who forgives sins also? As if he's God. And Lewis writes about that, and then he says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying that really foolish thing that people often say about him. They say, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. And Lewis said, that's the one thing we must not say, because the man who says the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be a lunatic if he said those things and they were untrue, on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg. Or else he would be the devil of hell. He'd be the worst possible deceiver. If he's saying these things, I will judge the world. I give eternal life. I am equal to God. If he's saying those things and they're not true, he's either a terrible deceiver or he's insane. And you have to choose between those choices. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. I think that captures it beautifully. That if we look closely at the life of the Lord Jesus, we see we have only one choice, and that is to respond, to bow before him, to embrace him and to follow him, to give our life to him, to acknowledge him as Lord and God. Anything less than that, we're deceiving ourselves. Concerning us, what did Jesus say? He said, if you love father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. If you love son or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of me. He demanded from us that our faith in him and our affection for him should exceed every other relationship upon earth. Every other relationship which God has ordained upon earth, between parents and children, between husbands and wives, and so on, every other relationship is subordinate to this relationship with him. It comes before all. What man can ask that of anyone? He who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. I want you wholly. Nothing comes before. And he is the only Saviour. Unless you believe that I am he, he said, you will die in your sins. He says that to the Jewish people. There is one way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So in a sense, to us, he's thrown down as they say, thrown down the gauntlet. He's challenged us. He's not left us any room. Either we embrace him as the Son of God, as the truth, and give our whole life to him, or else we reject him, or else we just damn ourselves. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. How do you look closely at the life of Jesus and then live an ordinary worldly life and call yourself his follower? How do you do that? How can you live such a compromised life? He is the Savior of the world. His humanity was real. It was without fault. And it was complete. It was full. It was glorious. His words were profound, timeless, authoritative. No man ever spoke like this man. His words have remained relevant for 2,000 years and for all of humanity. Whether you're an Eskimo or a Russian or an African or a modern Westerner, his words, profound, timeless, authoritative. And he says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. That's the revelation. God has been revealed in his Son, and we are called to follow him. Nobody else is of the same order. There's no comparison with Jesus. You can't begin to compare. I remember Jordan Peterson was asked about Jesus, and his explanation, he said Muhammad was a warlord. Whatever we would say about Jesus, he was not that. Well, indeed. Look at his life. Look upon his life. Look at the perfection. Look at the completeness. Look at the harmony. Look at the balance. Look at the way he lived. Look at the way he walked. Look at the way he talked. No man ever spoke like this man. No man ever lived like this man. I haven't even mentioned his miracles. Here is a life without comparison. Is it completely different order? So we have that scripture, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John said, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only begotten, as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What a privilege we have to behold him. And, you know, that's what we need to do.